Today, in terms of a larger picture, I think that thing is working. I have to have sort of a picture to think through things and try to get a hold of them a little bit. And one of the pictures that we're working on is, how does the book of Revelation unload itself? One of the things that we've been talking about is that John on the Isle of Patmos is a political prisoner. Anything that he writes, and we've mentioned this, how we go through this with our own international wars that we're engaged in, anything that's written or anything that is spoken has to be screened and made sure that it's not revealing something about the movements of troops and such. I mentioned to you last week, I have a nephew in special forces, and you can talk to him about anything, but you're not going to talk to him about what he does when he goes on assignment with his team. It's simply, he's just not going to talk about it because it could possibly reveal information to the enemy in some way unknown, and it's just not going to be talked about. And so when John writes, he writes in a series of pictures that help us, or that help his people in the seven churches gain a greater understanding of the gospel and encouragement to hold on in the midst of difficulties. If you remember from the chapters 1-3, there's all these pictures of the churches that are struggling from various moral issues, persecution issues, teaching issues, all kinds of things to distract them from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as he writes this story, one of the understandings that we're pursuing, and we understand there are several legitimate, probably 3-4 legitimate pursuits of the book of Revelation, but this is one particularly that I'm following, and Dave is acquiescing. We're glad he's home. Next week he can straighten us all out if he likes and help us to work through this. But the idea of the seven churches, seven seals are opened, trumpets, bowls. What's the progression here as we notice intensity? What's the difference between seals and trumpets and bowls? Just from your, I know you're all reading through the book every week, right? To get a handle on this. The idea is the seals tell the stories. The trumpets announce what's going to happen. The bowls of wrath are poured out. It's a finality. So there's this progression again. We're in 12 to 14, the persecuting dragon. By the time you get to 17 to 19, Babylon has fallen, and then the great consummation in 20 and 22. It's given me a bit of a picture in my mind anyways as to how to look at this. One of the things that we've been noticing in back to chapters 12 to 14, we're looking at the beast that comes out of the sea, the beast from the earth, and by the time we get to chapter 14, we have Babylon the Great, which appear to be the three primary enemies associated with attacking the church and such. And it's been suggested that the beast from the sea is anti-Christian persecution. So for them, it would be the government of Rome in particular. You can go any place in the world and pick those places where persecution is happening. You have someone that is bringing persecution against believers. The beast from the earth is a picture of anti-Christian religion. And then when we get to Babylon the Great, it's anti-Christian seduction. Now, as for some of the comments that are made last week, and you can say I'm taking this too far, I won't be hurt, okay? But I didn't have a really good discussion of John's urging in the end of chapter 13. Again, a call for wisdom. He wants us to think about this. He wants to consider it. And he says, this calls for wisdom. This is verse 18. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, in the process of these three chapters, then, what occurred to me is in each of these cases, the idea of six. If we look at the order of creation, oh boy, Jack's giving me the look here. What's happened on the sixth day? What's the sixth day of creation? Man's created. God is done creating, isn't he? What happens on the seventh day? God rests. Man, in everything that he does, in his religion, in his persecution, in his anti-Christian seduction, always falls short of the rest of God. Now, the number's there. We're not going to press it too hard. But there was some measure of freedom. What is this number? What does it mean? To me, it's the idea that it's mankind. The most that he can do without ever coming by himself to the rest that comes from embracing God and from where we stand, embracing God in the person of Jesus Christ and finding the rest that only God can give coming to us through the person of Jesus. Now, this is the encouragement that John continues to give to these churches. He wants them to come to look beyond the temptations, look beyond the persecution, look beyond the tension and the strife that is in the churches to the person of Jesus Christ. How does chapter 3 end? Anybody remember? What's the final, in the final church there? What's happening? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's standing and knocking? Jesus is standing and knocking. Jesus wants entrance. He wants preeminence. He wants the center picture in the hearts and lives of his people. And this comes after the description of all the things that the churches are going through. Okay? Comments, thoughts, anything? This is for thinking. Well, you came to the right place because we're struggling.
Verse 18, and my Bible's worded a little differently than yours.
Yes.
Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
Mm-hmm.
So this whole reference to being the number of a man, I struggle with that a little bit.
Well, we'll wait for an authoritative answer over here, but it's... To me, it's tied into creation order. John isn't going to separate from that, I think. A man's creation on the sixth day, the idea of these beasts is not some special creature. It's the spirit of man. It's mankind wanting the domination, mankind wanting the center of power and authority and having the final word. And you don't have to look far in any culture to see that spirit in mankind. He wants the final word. And do you want to add to your question?
My Bible has a footnote that instead of saying the number of a man, it says, for is humanity's number.
Oh, that's interesting, yeah.
It's not like a single man.
Exactly,
it's
yeah.
Like it's describing.
Yeah. It's, yeah.
Which is kind of what Jack
right.
said.
Yeah.
Trying to say, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is your footnote saying what the Greek actually says, or is your footnote a commentary?
It's on the internet. It must be true.
No, it's in my... I'm not sure. It shows it in italics, which I think means it probably could be another... I don't think it's a commentary. I think... Do you have any in yours?
Man's number. I mean, so it's always referring to men as a whole, like the way I look at this.
Yeah.
This idea that men always fall short because of sin of God, the perfection number, and we're not trying to push... numbers too far here, but
correct.
God's number of perfection is a full 7, like Jack is saying, and man's number falls short of that always. And in this case, the three part is Satan, the Antichrist, and the false, like, so beast 1, beast 2, and Satan, essentially. Right, so I mean, not to push too far, but I think that's what the original readers would have honed in on.
I add something, though?
Sure.
I hear what you're saying, and I agree that that might philosophically be what it is, although it's not really explained that
yep.
way, but 6 being the number man and falls short of 7. I've heard that before, and it makes sense.
Yeah.
But it's funny, because I was intrigued by this as well, and so I went back and did some, I read the commentary along, got into it a little more than I thought I wanted to, but
Don't they all?
Apparently, there's sort of two different views on this, and one is the one you're taking, Jake, and the one you announced is more of just a philosophical, it's man's number, somebody's going to defy God. But a lot of Christians, including a lot of the early Christians, actually thought that he was actually trying to pinpoint a certain individual.
Oh, sure.
Right or wrong, I don't want to say that. I know there's crazy stuff that comes out of that, but Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and they actually, in their writings, were pointing to different people.
Sure.
Because they thought John was commanding that. Calculate, and I think the language is number of a man. So then you could still, let's just push this out. They're just saying there's both views out there, is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. When I read it, I can see the philosophical point, and I can also see the point that maybe there's going to be an individual or an entity, and it's going to become, maybe it's not clear now, but maybe it will become clear. And I'm not, even though you hear these weird things about this person is the Antichrist, or this person, or this person, the Reformers thought it was the Pope, so they also interpreted it as being a person. I'm not as much worried about Christians that at least think about it. Maybe they're wrong. But, you know, kind of thinking about and wondering, you know, who encapsulates this chapter and kind of thinking about that, I'm not sure that's wrong, given the direct command here, let them calculate and let, you know, use wisdom.
Yeah.
So, again, I might be with you too, but I'm just saying, as I read it, I was shocked that even the early, our church gave names of people that might be the Antichrist. They were all wrong. So many Christians.
You have a comment?
Just to piggyback on that, I think you're right. People have done that forever. And if you look at the earliest, they went like back to Nero and looked at like the Greek, his name in Greek, which added up to 666. So I think the most original readers of this probably would have gone there. And yet, if you look at it as a whole, I think this works best with the whole of the text, personally. I mean, I'm not saying I'm right. I'm not saying Jack is right. I think that Jack is always right.
Can I sit down now? I'm done.
If you look at the context, I think it makes the most sense.
Yeah. Yes, Dorothy.
I was going to say, couldn't it be both and, like you sometimes say, Dr. David, that it can include specific people because John says there will be many antichrists, right?
Antichrist is already in the world.
Yeah.
Sure.
The Antichrist, and they were forms of, in the spirit of, the Antichrist. And because the Bible is ever true, ever present, it's always for the time today, and for the future, and for the past. Right?
Over and over again, John tells us, this calls for wisdom, which means that in some part, anyways, he wants us to look beyond the surface manifestations, which we could do. We could say it's terrorism. We could say it was the Nazis. We could say it was Mussolini. We could say it was an endless array of the spirit of man raised in rebellion against God, seeking to destroy anyone who desires to believe in Jesus, to hold on to Jesus, to have a calling that is higher than or greater than the world's calling in which we live. And every age has had someone like that. And so the challenge for us, it calls for wisdom again and again and again and again in the book. John understands he's writing these things in pictures that will be meaningless to the Roman authorities that are trying to keep any sort of political insurrection. That's why John's exiled. Okay, so there's that whole side of the picture of the government authorities there that are analyzing anything that he writes. And so he writes it in such a way that in fact you can there's this surface thing going on, but John is actually talking about the spirit that is behind it. Okay? The spirit of rebellion against God. And the child of God is called to have wisdom to be able to see beyond the surface and say, what is the motivating force in this movement or in that movement, and understanding beyond the words. Okay, I think that's what we're calling to. That's being called to. That's why it's anti-Christian persecution, anti-Christian religion, and there's plenty of that. If you don't hold to this religious view, you're going to be in trouble. anti-Christian seduction, language and words. It goes beyond the idea of merely sexual seduction. But as you go back to the chapter 2, that was a problem with Jezebel. She was using sexuality as part of supposed worship to God. So is it part of it? It's on the surface. It's part of it. But anti-Christian seduction goes far beyond that. So many things are on the surface appealing. Are we praying and asking for wisdom to think beyond the surface presentation? Our culture, we suffer from materialism. It's become our God. How many times do you hear of people approaching retirement and they're no longer going to do what they've done all their life and they don't know who they are? They don't know what to do with themselves because they have no view beyond this function that they have performed now for 20 years, for 30 years, for 40 years. And they've done that job well. They've been a great member of society. But they don't know who they are. I was listening to a discussion on the radio yesterday while I was driving. Driving, which I'm glad to give up as soon as I can. It was right in that snowstorm, and I did not care for that. But knowing who we are and knowing the sovereignty of God over our lives and desiring what He wants us to understand, transformation of our families, transformation of our marriages, transformation of our parenting, our grandparenting. Anyways, I'll keep going. I don't want to do that. I want to look at chapter 14. Any other comments? This is thinking that you've stirred up in my mind, and as I've tried to read and reread and read it over and over again. And so if you have any comments or additional thoughts, anything at all? Okay. Well, if it comes up, why, we'll talk about it in a few moments. Let's read chapter 14 together, please. If you would pick out 5 or 10 verses or however much you'd like to read, and let's read the chapter together.
Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. There are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless.
And I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. To every nation, tribe, language, and people, he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries."
The third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them."
I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested.
Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
All right. Thank you. All right, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Again, what I'm suggesting to you as this progression here, in 12 to 14, we've been talking about the persecution that the dragon brings to pass. And chapter 14 comes to a consummation then of victory and deliverance for all who are faithful to God, and judgment against those who are not. So what I want you to notice, first of all, is verse 1, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. What's the idea of the Lamb standing? Any pictures in your mind of the person and work of Jesus associated with his standing?
Usually it says he's seated, but he stood when Stephen was stoned.
Yeah. The idea of God, of the Christ standing, is standing on behalf of his people. And as has been pointed out, by the end of the chapter then, he is seated. It appears to be the person of Jesus who is seated with a position of authority and power. But here he's standing with 144,000. And it's a little tenuous of a suggestion, but the idea is that the 144,000 are like the first fruits of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the first that are given. It could be again, we've had it already in the book, but the idea of the 144,000 being a symbolic number representing all. If you go back to chapter 7, you'll notice that it lists the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, it's not really the 12 tribes of Israel. There's tribes that are missing, and there are tribes that are not part of the tribes that were in the promised land. So the number right away is symbolic in its structure. So anytime you see this 144,000, it is at least in some measure a symbolic representation. It may be a symbolic representation of the larger whole of the vast number in chapter 7, of dressed in white, individuals dressed in white that are without number. The characteristic of them, they have his name, the Lamb's name, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. What's the idea of written on the foreheads? It's in opposition to the mark of the beast that's on the forehead and on the hand. Talked about it a little bit. Put you on the spot. What are we supposed to do with this?
Think.
What do we do with this? We do things, all right? What we think, what we do with what we think. Are they consistent? Are they based in our knowledge of God? Well, consistency. Yeah, I see Jack Grimace over there. We're not very consistent, I suspect. But the idea is that what I think and what I do is to be marked by the presence and the power of God in my life. Yeah. It's sort of like the use of seven. It's sort of like there's 12 tribes, and he lists 12,000 for each tribe, which 12,000 from each tribe. I mean, was there ever just 12,000 from each tribe? The number itself is symbolism. and it's whole, just like 12 tribes, 12 apostles. It's interesting, in the playing out of it, there's actually 13 tribes, because Joseph becomes two tribes. Levi doesn't have any land. The apostles, there's 12, and then Judas is killed, and they appoint Matthias? Is that who they appoint? I think it's Matthias. But then God appoints Paul. And we're never told that Matthias is not an apostle. So there are 13 apostles. When we come to using in terms of 12 and 144,000, 12,000 in each tribe and 12 tribes, we've shifted into a symbolism of a complete and full number, without getting into numerology. You don't want to get into numerology, but you do want to acknowledge as far as the Spirit of God does go. I want to understand completeness. I want to understand perfection in terms of God's will and God's purpose, that He's in control, He's going to bring it to pass. Beyond that, I think it becomes too speculative. You're often water over our heads. My opinion. Comment?
What would you say it means along the symbolic side of things? These are those who did not defile themselves with women.
That was coming. Yeah. Okay, so chapter 2 of, remember, one of the purposes has been, don't separate these chapters from chapters 1 through 3. So what was one of the problems back in the churches, chapter 2 in particular? What was her name? Jezebel. What did Jezebel do? Jezebel led a whole group of people into the idea that, well, you could name the name of Jesus, but you could also go to the temple of Artemis and engage in temple prostitution, sexual perversion. I think that's part of the picture. And so, did not defile themselves with women. Well, does it mean that, I take it to mean engaging in prostitution in the name of a false religion, and not thinking that that type of activity was wrong. And that's certainly what Jezebel was guilty of, and the impact it was having on the church. God, Jesus, was going to deal with Jezebel. He was going to put her on a bed of sickness, and bring judgment against her and anyone who was like her. That's how I'm reading that. That it's not, we're not separating it from the problems of the churches. And you look at history of the church, and there's been problem with illicit relationships, failings with, you know, it's just characteristic of it. You don't look too satisfied. You want to ask the question again?
No, I'm just curious about various interpretations.
Yeah,
If you take it, you can take it to mean that these were eunuchs, right? These were men, and that they were literally 144,000. That's one of them. So it's good to know that there are different interpretations.
Yeah.
There are various interpretations. I mean, MacArthur would say it's 144,000, and I highly respect him. I highly respect you. I highly respect different ones, and they have different views. So yeah. I think I choose to let my mind keep it a question mark as I'm asking, you know, how do you see this? How do you see this? How do you see this? And we'll find out.
I think that's part of the constant call. Every chapter is having this call. This requires wisdom. This requires wisdom to keep us from making a simple solution that we just sort of kind of sit down in and say, well, now I've got that. I can go on to something else. I think it's a constant bringing of God's word to the Spirit of God, saying, Lord, show me what you want me to do. Show me what you want me to know, and the transformation that's being expected. Again, John is writing this to keep these churches on track in their service to Jesus Christ, and the various things that he touches on, like this defiling oneself with women here, has to be, at least in part, associated with this Jezebel and the impact she was having on that church. And that probably spread. I mean, these seven churches are in an area of, they're all in the same area of the country that John was ministering to. And so the dangerous impact to other churches is there as well, as people moved around.
Jack, may I make one comment just to piggyback on that? I think the key for us for the whole study is, regardless of what the specific interpretation is, when we dig, there's a common core that we should all take home from. Yeah. And I think in this case, they were right with God, right? So regardless of exactly who they were and what the point was, I mean, they're all right before God. So before him, these peoples are right. They're walking with him the way they need to walk.
Well, that I'm sorry, I kind of missed that in terms of how does that defile themselves with women?
Well, so, I mean, when you look at what it means.
Oh, they did not defile themselves with women. Okay.
Right, they kept themselves pure, so before God, they can wear those white robes mm-hmm. that we see earlier in the text, but also here, regardless of specifically how we dig. I mean, I think one theme is it's common in that time that spiritual things were mixed with sex commonly.
Mm-hmm.
And so yeah. I think it's a big part of the backdrop here. But regardless, before God, they're right. So they can wear those robes because they're in right standing before him.
Right.
Which is what he talked to, which what he told the original churches, right? I mean, chapters 2 and 3.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Pete.
Isn't the 144,000 still an intricate part of Jehovah Witnesses? Because the first time that I ever heard it, people came into our neighborhood, and unsaved people in our neighborhood were listening to them and so forth, and mm-hmm. they were talking about, you know, you want to be part of this 144,000. And so I went home, and we talked to my mother and said, you know, what are they talking about? And she said, well, they're going to be one of the 144,000. They better be... they better be Jews, you know, that this isn't something yeah. that's out on the yeah. street, and that was...
Well, the number's already filled up, right? And so we can just sort of worship the 144,000, right?
Well, but I mean, it was a diversion where people who didn't know the Bible very well were then impressed yeah. with this and were led off in another direction, because this,
sure.
of course, then would draw you into a lot of other things that the Jehovah Witnesses
yeah.
would tell people.
Yep. Yep. Very good. Thank you. Anything else? Okay. all right. So three angels then come out in the next section. I saw another angel in verse 6 flying in midair. He had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice. So here's this expanded picture again where I think that the 144,000 are, in a sense, the first fruits that come in. They're representative of coming out of Israel. It's interesting when you get to, is it chapter 21, where the temple of the gateways into the temple are the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundation stones are the 12 apostles, which, you know, if you think, it doesn't quite sound historical in that sense, but it's talking about the foundation of what national Israel experienced is based in the gospel of Jesus Christ presented by the apostles. What the apostles are the 12 foundation stones. The gates into the New Jerusalem are the 12 tribes. Again, heavy symbolism and picture, this revelation of God through centuries. Moses starts writing around 1500, I think, or 1450. He writes during the travels in the Promised Land. No, in the wanderings in the wilderness. And so spread out over 1500, and what John's writings are the last around 100, so, you know, over 1600 years, these scriptures are being written and presented to the people, and in order to draw them to the person of Jesus Christ. So this angel then, to every nation, this is, I'm picking it up at verse 7. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Now remember how we're progressing through these sections of 12, 13, and 14. In 13, it seems that the beasts are having the point of domination, but now we're moving into God's judgment. A second angel followed in verse 8 and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which has made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." And again, this goes beyond merely the idea of sexual immorality, although there was plenty of that. The idea of looking to someone else or something other than God for life, for hope, for confidence, for strength is an adulterous attitude and spirit. A third angel follows, verse 9, and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." Sounds a bit harsh. Some have, some noted writers in the, did most of the writing in the previous century, have backed off from the idea of a real hell. How are we to think about that? Does Jesus' language suggest there's a real hell? Some have, I've forgotten what the term is for having a brief time in hell and then ceasing to exist.
Annihilationism.
I think that's it. And one of the expressions is the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Although in purgatory, you earn your way out, right? May take several centuries, but you earn your way out. Annihilationism is, of course, the idea that you cease to exist, because the idea of hell is so offensive that that we could do something or not do something serious enough to embrace, to be exposed to a hell, endure a hell for eternity. Comment?
Or a chip, or whatever it is. Most people think perhaps it's going to be a chip, but we don't know for sure. And then he will, make people who take this mark evidently will be having to pledge themselves to the beast. And then I believe that it's talking about a real hell here, because it says there's torment raises forever and ever, which is like how hell has been described in the rest of the Bible. And it calls for patient endurance. So it's instructing the saints never to take this mark in your hand or on your forehead. Right. And it's better to die. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Better to die than to take the mark.
Right, right. It's interesting that these things seem to be going on at once, that as believers, we have this challenge of however one interprets this mark. I think at least in part, it's how I think, what I do is going to be part of that picture. But the idea of some sort of physical thing, it certainly is a possibility. Again, for the child of God, we're told over and again, this takes wisdom. So we're going to look beyond the surface things and see the motivating forces in our lives. Are we yielded to the Spirit of Christ, the person of Christ, or are we yielding to these surface temptations that are going to come in multiple forms in our lives. Yeah.
I think we also need to, as you were going with people that are denying a literal hell, but that's true, but as you probably know, there's a difference between that and acknowledging here that clearly there's something, there's punishment and torment on these people. What form it takes can be debated, whether it's a literal sulfur or something. We don't want to get that. I mean, you just told us 144,000.
Yeah.
We certainly don't think the lamb, literally. It's not a lamb. Mm-hmm. The animal sitting there watching is Christ.
Sure.
So obviously there can be symbolism, even, just to acknowledge
that. Yeah. Yeah.
Even though we understand the literal nature of the experience, the place, how it's all going to pan out.
Yeah. Presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, tormented in the burning sulfur. What strikes me is how serious we are to take these things. I just keep thinking of so many of the folks that I work with. They're just really nice folks. I get along with them really great. They're upright. They work hard. And yet if they are not savingly joined to Jesus Christ, then there is a time of punishment and torment coming that is unimaginable. And so the thought then progresses, the idea, well then, how do I pray for the people that I know? How do I pray for family members that may or may not be believers? Do I sense and see the urgency? The Lamb is that's in the presence of the Lamb. It'll be God Himself that'll bring that to a pass. How do I pray for my children and for my grandchildren? As a child of God, it's something to be taken so seriously, because it's a fearsome thing. It's an awesome thing. And the need of a true saving experience. Pastor was, in a sense, addressing this this morning in terms of his description of individuals who had once said they were believers and then seemed to turn away just in the process of a one semester class that he was taking. It comes down in large part, and I really don't have time to take this diversion, but I'm going to. How do we present the gospel of Jesus Christ? I grew up in an era which was raise your hand, come to the front, pray the sinner's prayer. You're a Christian. And out of that, I came to the conclusion that when I was trying to teach, when I was trying to preach, I was going to say, Jesus is righteous and holy, and he says, you must be born again and leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I was entirely right in that. I probably did not plead enough. I did not pray hard enough, perhaps. But the transformation of the life. We can be so nicely religious and look so righteous in the way that we live. And be good folks. Don't misunderstand me. It's society and culture needs it. Without good folks, culture and society break down and go away. But the issue in the gospel is you must be born again or you will never see the kingdom of God. And the Lamb of God will stand there and say, depart from me, you wicked, because I never knew you. So the question comes, how do I pray for my children? How do I pray for my coworkers? How do I pray for my wife, for my husband, for my family? How do I engage in that? Do I understand the intensity of what is going on in this passage? And I think in some measure, John is speaking to churches that have slid in many ways, to religion, not relationship. They've slid into religion. And thus they can perform these things, they get all done with these nice things, and they can go over to the temple of Artemis with the pagans. Yeah?
Okay. They're questioning whether Christ is sufficient.
I'm sorry, say again?
They're questioning in a way that if Christ is sufficient, all.
Mm-hmm.
If he takes care of all these problems. And
yeah. The people that are doing something else you're talking about? Yes. Yeah. I suppose so. Yeah. Very possible. It's hard to know all the processes of thinking that people go through in this process. But if it's anything less than Christ first and only, then it's a fearsome moment in terms of history, in terms of life. So what happens? Verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, however, this is going to work out in the future, I don't know, but certainly Christians were dying then for their faith in Jesus Christ. It was part of that experience. And the child of God, here is the blessing, here is the here's the encouragement to remain faithful to Jesus, even in the face of death, face of the Roman arena. However it came to pass, Christians were dying. And we don't have to look far in our world to see Christians in prison, Christians driven from their homes, Christians who have been put to death. Not far. So what happens? We need to look beyond the idea of a comfort culture and pray for the power and the work of Jesus to come to pass and to pray for him to come. He alone can bring the deliverance. All right. I have 1 minute. Here we go. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. I wrote in my notes, this is the courtroom scene, folks. This is the judge. He's seated. He's going to swing his sickle over the earth just like the judge lowers his gavel. Okay, and it's going to bring to pass the things that he wants brought to pass. So the crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. You know, do the court... Not court jesters. What's the guy's? The court officer?
Bailiff.
The bailiff. Thank you. It went right out of my head. He comes in, all rise, because the justice is coming in. He's going to sit down, and everyone can be seated. But here's sort of the same picture. Another angel came out of the temple, called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So you have an official action on the part of the one with the crown and with the sickle. He's not actually doing the harvesting. He's doing the official sign that it's going to come to pass. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle over the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or 180 miles, the harvest of the earth. God is in control, despite the circumstances and situations that we see in the world, that we may be facing in our own lives, our own families, maybe a health issue with our bodies, and it looks like things are out of control. God is in control. He's going to bring his will to pass. The Christians in the Roman Empire needed to know that. The Christian groups ever since have needed to know that and to cling to it and to call on the name of Jesus to save and transform our lives. I took 2 minutes. Comments, thoughts? Unless Dave wants to recover this and straighten this out while he's going on with at least 15 and 16 next week, if not more. Well, not all next week, but all right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would tune our hearts and minds to the glory and the power that belongs to Jesus alone. This requires wisdom. It requires understanding. It requires hearts and minds that cry out to you for the wisdom that only you can give. We pray for our homes, for our marriages, our parenting, our work ethics, our relationship to our government. We just pray, Father, that we would honor and glorify Jesus in all of these things. We thank you that he's coming. We pray that he would come soon. And we pray for it in his name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Have a great week.